to save them. They were already God's people because of the promise that God made to Abraham that he would create out of him a great nation. That's where the nation of Israel came from. And he said, I will be a God to them and they shall be my people. So Israel automatically, because of the covenant that God made to Abraham, were God's people. But God gave them a law, and we were looking at three reasons God did give them the law. And I'll get back to the third reason next week. We've already talked about two reasons, but in that talking about the second reason, we realize that the law was a temporary covenant, a contract between God and Israel by which they are either blessed or cursed. And we're going to elaborate on those blessings and cursings this morning. But at the same time, because I wasn't ready to go on into point three, and because I didn't finish point number two, the second reason of the giving of the law, we're going to eventually be in Leviticus chapter 26. And when we do, since we didn't, I can't continue on, we're just going to survey the whole Bible. How do you like that? So if you're visiting with us today and you're not part of our regular study, you kind of get a benefit here. You're going to end up studying the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And Lord willing, we'll do that in a proper period of time here in our study, the time that you've allowed me to speak here. But Romans chapter 3, let me point out something to you first. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. And this is important for what we're going to study when we look at an overview of the Bible. It says in Romans 3:19, it says, now we know. Notice that first word, now. Now we know. What we know now wasn't always known. But what we know now is we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and that you're going to see how that's the nation of Israel, but that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And that's because us Gentiles were lawbreakers long before Israel was. And when the law came, Israel ended up not keeping it and turned to idolatry like us Gentiles. But the whole point is that the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, help us to concentrate on your word today, especially if we're going to cover such an extensive study to be able to look at your whole Bible as a whole. And help us to understand that the law certainly was never designed to save anybody and couldn't save. It just makes us guilty. But we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your Son who came into the world to die on the cross to pay for our sins, that through him we might have eternal life. And I pray that each person would understand at least that today, and even understand more as we look at your Bible in such a broad way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, you know it says in verse 19 that now we know that the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. When you say every mouth might be stopped, what do you mean? How do you stop a mouth? Well, if you notice verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. See, if you were standing before God and he was making you give an account of your life of why he should let you into heaven, your mouth would start blabbing of all the good deeds you've ever done. And you would try to convince God that you're justified even in the bad deeds that you did. You know, your mom didn't raise you right. Your dad didn't spank you enough. Whatever it might be. You're going to justify the things that you did in order to make God think that, okay, well, yeah, maybe you really do deserve to go to heaven even though you weren't perfect in your life. No, the law is going to cause every mouth to be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. James tells us that the law is like a mirror. That when you look in the mirror, you see yourself just like you are. And sometimes you think you're pretty good. We studied the law last week, by the way. Just the Ten Commandments. But we already saw that the law was given over a period of a year and 10 months? It was 10 months. That the law was actually being given to Moses for 10 months long. And if you think that you're a law keeper, you just read all the law, the statutes, the judgments that are in the books of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, even Leviticus, and realize there that that you're no law keeper, that law is like a mirror. When you look at it, the more you look at it, the realize, man alive, I'm in bad shape. And that you need a Savior. And we live at a time where the law, that information about the law is something that's now known. We live in a very special time. that not only was that law given to Israel, all the world's guilty before God, and no flesh can be justified in God's sight through the law. But look at verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, the righteousness of God is now made known, and not just made known. God's righteousness is made available to you, but not through the law. The law shows you that you're not righteous. There was a witness in the law and the prophets, and that is that God was going to provide a means for Israel to be found righteous in his sight. And it wasn't through their law keeping. The prophets talked about a Messiah who would come. We live in a time in verse 21 that says, but now. And that's real important when you study your Bible, especially what we're going to do in just a moment. Is that when you look at your Bible, you can study your Bible in this basic time frame. You can look back and realize that before the but now, there was time past. Now, but now, God's doing something else. And everybody knows there's Bible prophecy yet to be fulfilled. There's still ages to come. And you, all I got to do is, you want to read about the ages to come, read the book of Revelation. Those things aren't happening now, but they are going to come because they're in God's Word and they will come. But know where you are in the Bible. You live in a time in which all the world has been found guilty before God. We can't be justified before God in God's sight by keeping the law. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. A means of being found righteous before God without law keeping. Even look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God. Now that's quite a bit of righteousness, isn't it? That's not the righteousness of man. We're talking about God's righteousness, His perfection. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God who became a man, and He lived a perfect life that you can't live. He fulfilled the law of righteousness in His life. But you also know that Jesus Christ died on a cross as if He was a criminal. As if He was found guilty by Rome and turned over by the Jews as someone who broke their laws. They had to bring up false accusation against him. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man, but he executes him anyhow. Puts him between two thieves, but puts him on a cross suspended in space between heaven and earth. Because Jesus Christ on that cross became the Savior of the world. That Jesus Christ, He was faithful, never sinned, but He went to a cross, and on that cross, the Bible tells us He died for our sins. And he became a mediator between holy God and sinful man. And that those who come to God through Jesus Christ, the blood shed on that cross was the payment for our sins. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid the complete penalty of sin. Now this is telling you that the righteousness of God is now available by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference for all, Jew and Gentile alike. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And verse 24, we can be justified, declared righteous. Now that's not you justifying yourself. That's God declaring you righteous freely by His grace. That's His gift to you through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. God gives you the free gift of eternal life because when you believe that Jesus Christ died and paid for your sins, God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and puts it to your account in heaven before the books, the records of heaven. Your sins are erased, placed on Christ, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to your account. And when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God declares you before the angels of heaven, before the judgment, before His holy justice, declares you to be righteous. God's righteousness is available to you through Jesus Christ today. God will declare you righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ. That's what Jesus Christ accomplished. That's why verse 22, it says, it's unto all, it's being offered to you today, but it's only upon those that believe. God's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is upon you as if you believe the message. If you don't believe the message, it's available to you, but you're not declared righteous until you believe the message of the work of Christ on the cross in your behalf to pay for your sins. Now see, that's the but now. I want you to understand that before we go back to time past and seeing how God was dealing with Israel under the law. But just so you also know a couple differences, look over in Romans chapter 6. Little verse 14. Nice, easy one to remember. Most people don't even try to memorize this. It just comes natural. Romans 6:14 is a reminder. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not going to damn you, condemn you. It doesn't have to rule your life either. That's what the context here is. But it says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, when you say under the law and under grace, when we go back and look under the law, Israel, what we could talk about in the Bible is dispensational Bible study. A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's plan and purpose. Okay, that makes a lot of sense, sure. What we mean by an economy is God, as Lord of heaven and earth, has administrated a rule of conduct, a way that he's going to deal with mankind. There was a time in which God was only dealing with the nation of Israel, and when he dealt with them, he dealt with them under the administration of law. But God today is not dealing with the nation of Israel. He is postponed. And when you come to the book of Romans in your Bible, when you come to Paul in your Bible, God stopped his dealings with Israel, raised up the Apostle Paul, and turned him to us Gentiles. And it was because the cross work of Christ untied God's hands to deal with all the world equally in his grace. And rather than bringing the world to an end in judgment, God decided that he would dispense grace to all mankind and save all mankind freely by his grace through the work of Christ. And that's the message that goes out today. So actually, God was dealing with the nation of Israel, postponed that, and today we're not under the law, we're not under the administration of law, we're under the administration of grace. God's going to deal with us in grace. He's going to motivate us by grace, challenge our life by grace, always deal with us in grace. You never have to worry about losing your salvation. You never have to worry about God's going to get you for something you did wrong. No, God's going to deal with you. Love and grace. God's going to show that there's a whole other way of dealing with man and administrating what he would want done in the world, but he's going to do it through the administration of grace. Now, it's important to know which one you live under so that you understand what the rules are, how God's operating today. And today's the dispensation of grace. Look over in Romans chapter 11. Another short verse that's real important for you to understand, verse 13. The Apostle Paul, you read the very first verse of Romans, you find out Paul's the writer of this book, and he's the Apostle Paul. He says in this verse, For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the Apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Now a little bit, we'll go back to that law, but you know, if I would go back even to the life ministry of Jesus Christ and ask you, name the 12 apostles, I bet you can get through 3 of them. Just like if I asked you to name the 10 commandments, I bet you can get through 5 of them. Some might be able to stretch it to 7. Not many will be able to mention the whole 10. Somebody who's read the Bible a little bit, if you just keep working on it, you'll come up with all 10. But for the most part, you know, most people just, thou shalt not commit murder or adultery or something, you know. That's about where they start and stop because they don't know the law. But if I would ask you to name the 12 apostles, I bet you everyone would say Peter. Maybe they know James and John. And then those other guys. There's 12 of them. They don't get as much listening as Peter, James, and John. But you know, if you go through the whole list of the 12 apostles, you'll never come up with Paul. He's not there. Thanks for naming him, but we're not going to do that right now. You'll never come up with Paul in the 12. Because it was after Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, ascended back into heaven, and the 12 apostles go out and minister to Israel, that all of a sudden, Jesus Christ from heaven shines his light on a man named Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul, actually changed Saul's a Jewish name, changed his name to Paul because he sent him to the Gentiles. That's what Paul's saying here, I speak unto you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. God stopped his dealings with Israel, raised up Paul, and because God's doing something today different than what he was doing with Israel, it's in Paul's epistles that we find out what God's message is for us Gentiles today. And we already know it's an administration of grace and salvation by grace through faith, being justified freely by his grace and a whole bunch of other grace information. Even the very fact that we're going to be raptured and go into heaven, that's only found in Paul's epistles. Everybody else waiting for Jesus Christ to come back to set up his kingdom here on earth. But so you turn to Paul, you learn from Paul what it is that God is saving us for. Look at verse 25 of Romans 11. It says, For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. When he says ignorant of this mystery, what God's doing today is not found in Bible prophecy. No one ever knew that God was going to do this. God kept it a secret. First of all, he kept it a secret from Satan because it's his plan to defeat Satan not only on this earth but in the heavens. And he's going to use us to do it. So he finally, when he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. And he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles shall be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. And he goes back to the prophets, because everything God promised Israel back in the time past is going to be fulfilled out in the future, isn't it? But right now we live in the but now time. Now I say that to you because we're studying salvation. And God's dealings with Israel, the reason he created the nation of Israel is that through Israel, God was going to bring salvation to this earth and save the nations. Today God's saving man apart from Israel directly through Jesus Christ and the cross work of Jesus Christ. But in the future, as this says, all Israel shall be saved. God is going to come back and save the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom in the nation of Israel and then eventually rule over all the nations of this earth and bring his salvation to this earth. So that's in the future. And so when we talk about salvation, God's going to use Israel to bring salvation to this earth. But the law was given to Israel first to show what he's calling them to be, that is a holy nation. And then under the law, he gave them a contract. And that's what the law is. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 26. Now that you realize we don't live in this time frame, we're going to look at the time past, and eventually it'll be fulfilled in the future. And it'll give us a whole overview of the Bible. We'll learn what time past was. We already got an idea what the ages to come is going to conclude as. And we've talked a little bit about the but now. But let's see how the Bible unfolds itself in the time past. The book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Third book of the Bible, chapter 26. That's where we closed our last class and kind of gave a real quick summary of what the chapter's about. We'll look a little closer at it now. And one of the things is when God took Israel out of Egypt and they're now in the wilderness and they're on their way to the promised land, because God promised Abraham not only he would be a great nation, he had promised them the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And so Israel's on their way to that land. Moses had led them out of Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land, and on the way they stop at Mount Sinai and God gives them the law. And the book of Leviticus is a continuation of the giving of the law. But what you find out the law is, when we read it back in Exodus chapter 19, God said, Israel, if you keep my commandments, then you shall be a peculiar people unto me. So the contract, this covenant with Israel, the law contract, not the Abrahamic contract, but the law that is given to the nation of Israel is a contract that if they do certain things, God's going to do certain things for them. And if they break his laws, God's going to do some things against them. And that's going to be the way he's going to work with them, administrate his rules with them. And it's laid out, the blessing and the cursing is laid out here in Leviticus 26. And it says in verse 1, You shall make you no idols, nor graven images, neither rear up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. I am the Lord your God. The living God, the God of heaven, is the God of Israel. The reason he's saying that, all Gentile, all the other nations, and that's what Gentile means, nations, all the other nations but Israel, by this time, are all worshiping stone and wood, things that are made by man's hands, statues, idols, and we've made up a whole new type of God, and God left us to worship those idols, raised up the nation of Israel, and he said, you're not going to have any other gods before me, and you're not to make any graven image of anything in heaven, in earth, or under the earth, and bow down to it. So he's reiterating that here. That's the first two laws, by the way. Verse 2 says, ye shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. The Sabbath, resting on the seventh day, is the sign of the covenant of the law to Israel. That's why we come on Sunday and worship the Lord, not Saturday. We're not Sabbath keepers. We don't intend to. Some people actually say, because they don't know their Bible, they say, God changed the Sabbath to Sunday. What they know is that if you follow Paul's ministry, he started meeting with Gentiles on Sunday. Did I say you changed the Sabbath to Sunday? Or did I say it wrong? Anyhow, did I say it right? Saturday was in my mind. But when you study the Bible, when Paul went out to the Gentiles, he met with them on Sunday. They began to meet the first day of the week, just like we do. And the reason why is he would go into a synagogue on Saturday and tell the Jews who Jesus was. Oh, he was their Messiah, and they crucified him and offer them salvation too. And then the next day, he'd meet with the Gentiles. And so us Gentiles, we've been meeting on Sunday since the very beginning. But we're not even trying to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. And so that's why this verse is telling them to keep the Sabbath holy. Now, verse 3, it says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then, we see verse 3 and 4, if you do, then here's what I will do. Now, this is a conditional covenant. See, when God said to Abraham, I will make out of you a great nation, and I'll bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you, and in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and I'll give you the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. When God said that to Abraham, he didn't say, Abraham, if you do, then I will. He said, Abraham, I'm going to do all this. When God makes an unconditional covenant, it depends upon him to keep his word. So do you think what God promised Abraham will ever happen? That's why Romans 3 says if someone tells you that God is not dealing with Israel and he's dealing with you because he's going to replace Israel with you and replace the land of Canaan with heaven, the Bible says let God be true and every man a liar. Don't believe that kind of doctrine. What God promised Abraham, he will do. But now when you come to the law, God takes the descendants of Abraham and he says, now I'm going to do something else with you. I'm going to make this agreement with you. If you keep my commandments, here's what I'll do. And he goes on to tell them, verse 4, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vineyard. Now when you understand that, threshing is wheat. So you bring in the wheat harvest, that's like in June or the end of June, July time, and then you bring in the fruit in what? September, October. But it says, the threshing shall reach unto the vintage. And the vintage shall reach unto the sowing. That's springtime. Before you're done harvesting the wheat, you got all these crops coming in over here, the fruit. And by the time you're done processing the fruit, it's time to sow again. Your crops are just going to be, you're going to have so much you won't know where to put all the food. That's the idea here. It says, go down to verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And and I will rid evil beasts out of your land. You know, we live in a time, you know, there was deer in Detroit a few weeks ago. Maurice, within the last year, hit a deer at 15 in Shaner, about destroyed his car, and that was a new car. You know, but they're not wild beasts. I mean, you're not afraid of a deer, but it just, see, when you have civilization, it drives the animals out. But you know, when man wasn't so populous, where, you know, you go in the city of Detroit and million plus, well, the surrounding area, a couple million or more, 3 million. Well, you drive the animals away. You don't have to worry about a fox and, you know, bobcat or something getting you. But if you lived in a small village and small population, you got to worry about those things. Well, the Lord tells them, no evil beast is going to bother you. He's going to drive them out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. You don't have to worry about an enemy coming to attack you. Chase your enemies, thank you, and they shall fall before you by sword, and five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by sword, and I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. That is, you actually got to throw away the old food because you got new food coming in. And I will set up my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and ye shall and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I, the Lord your God, have brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondsmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and have made you to go upright. They're no longer servants to the Egyptians. So God, you keep my laws, you won't worry about a thing. You'll have food, you'll multiply, you'll be at peace, your enemies will be so scared of you that 10 of you can chase 1,000. So, all that. Well, now you get down to verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but ye shall break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague. that shall consume the eyes and sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies, that they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. So basically, he says in this very first set here, and what you're going to see as we read through this, there's actually five courses of judgments that he says, if you break my laws, here's what I'm going to do first. You continued not to listen to me, here's what I'm going to do second. You don't listen to me again, here's what I'll do third, fourth, and fifth. And what you learn here is not only that this is conditional covenant, and if they break God's laws, they can expect some God to do some things against them. One of the reasons this isn't good to read, and especially to preface it, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Everybody thinks this is how God works in their life. That if you do good, you're going to have you get a raise at work, and you get a car real cheap, and when you grow a garden in the backyard, yours will be better than everybody else's, and people can't curse at you and swear at you because they'll get in a traffic accident. God will curse them for that. But if you do bad, oh boy, you're liable to get in a car accident and total your car, go to work and get fired. And everyone thinks that the good things happen in their life because God's blessing them, and the bad things are happening in their life because they did something to get God mad at them. Now, if you were under the administration of the law, would that be true? Yeah. Are we under the administration of the law? No, God's going to deal with you in His grace, in His kindness, and His mercy. He's going to give you what grace is, what you don't deserve. God's not going to condemn you for your sins. Christ took care of those. God's going to motivate you out of His love and His forgiveness to be the person He wants you to be. Now, don't think that for a moment that the law was given so that you could live in sin, or that grace was given so you could live in sin. But what we learn from the Bible is the law never did teach Israel not to sin. It told them not to sin, but never empowered them not to sin. God's grace can empower your life. The Bible says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us, that He might redeem unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. I jumped some verses in there. But that's the idea of Titus chapter 2 there, verses 11 through 13. See, the grace of God will teach you. God's going to motivate you today by His love and mercy and grace. Give you what you don't deserve, so out of appreciation of His grace, you'll be motivated to give up the sin. Motivate to serve Him. Because the law was no motivator. God said, if you do, here's what I'll do for you. And they did it for a while, but they didn't keep consistent. Now, as you look at this first course of judgment, basically what you see in verses 16 and 17 there is that the enemies will rob you and reign over you. That's basically what he's saying. When it talks about you'll grow your crops and your enemies will eat it, well, if you were an enemy, when's the best time to attack your enemy? When their harvest is coming in. I mean, you don't want to attack them in spring when they just planted. Wait till the harvest, the wheat is ripe. Then go in and defeat your enemy, take the food, and take it back to your land. Well, that's what he says is going to take place. Look over now in the book of Judges. See, when you come to Judges chapter, is it 2 there? Judges chapter 2. And now I'm going to explain to you your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is the nation of Israel multiplied in the earth, led out of Egypt, led through the wilderness, and they're coming to their promised land. The next book of your Old Testament is Joshua, and what Joshua does, he takes the nation of Israel and finally leads them in and conquers the promised land and settles and divides their land up according to their tribes of Israel, and now they enter into that land. When you come to the book of Judges, you got the people who wandered through the wilderness, even that second generation that went in and conquered the land, they've all died now. Even Joshua is dead. And here's what takes place. Judges chapter 2, and look at verse 10. It says, and so all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which the Lord had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they start now bowing down to images and serving a false god because another generation rose up, and here they're in their land and they're blessed. Just like God said, I'll bless you, your enemies will flee. Sure enough, they conquered the land. Life is wonderful. But then there grows up a generation that forgot all about what the first generation learned. And they start bowing down. Well, what did God say he was going to do? Your enemies would come and conquer you and reign over you. Verse 14 says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers. You know what a spoiler is? That's someone who comes in and doesn't come to rule your land, just to take all the riches of your land away. Spoilers, that they should spoil them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around about, so that they could not no longer stand before their enemies. Didn't God say he was going to do that? Not only do you find in Leviticus a warning of God of how he's going to deal with the nation of Israel, but what you have in Leviticus is a timetable of how God's going to deal with Israel until Jesus Christ finally reigns over them. And what you learn here is, look at verse 19. It says, and it came to pass when the judge, verse 18 of Judges 2, God raises up judges to judge them so that they'll end up doing right. But when the judge dies, verse 19 said they turn back and sin again, and God's got to judge them all over again. Now I'm going to make things short. That time of the judges run for the next 450 years. God's raising up, every time a judge would get Israel back serving the Lord, that judge would die and the people would turn back and God would bring that first course of judgment on them over and over again for 450 years. But go back to Leviticus 26. Look at verse 18. It says, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you, Leviticus 26, verse 18, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Ooh. You thought it was bad before, you didn't listen to God, he's going to make it 7 times worse. I will break the pride of your power and make your heaven as iron and the earth as brass. Well, that means no rain and the ground so hard you can't hardly plow it to plant anything. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Well, you know, after the time of the judges is where you come, where Israel wanted a king. They chose the wrong king. God gave them David. But after David came Solomon. But Solomon sinned, and God divided the kingdom between the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. And the northern 10 tribes, in order to keep them from coming down to Jerusalem to worship God like he said to do, they set up idols in the northern 10 tribes. And God then went from the first course of judgment to the second course of judgment. He made it 7 times worse. You show up, you see in 1 Kings 17, a man shows up, one of the greatest prophets in Israel named Elijah. You know the first thing he said? He said, my word, it will not rain until I say it's going to rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Heaven became like like iron, and the earth became like brass, and those people, they spent their strength in vain trying to grow something. Didn't have to worry about enemies spoiling them. They didn't have anything to grow. Elijah shows up, and God begins to demonstrate in Elijah, Israel, you didn't listen to me. I'm moving to the second course of judgment. Look at verse 21 of Leviticus 26. It says, and if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you and shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. Well, now they got to worry about wild beasts. You can't send the kid out to play. Some animal's going to kill them. Well, you know, if things are bad, the animals can't find anything to eat. And you're a village, they're going to come in. And you know, after Elijah ministered to the nation of Israel, 2 Kings, God raised up Elisha. And one of the first things that happened, there was a bunch of kids that watched Elisha. And here's God's prophet, a powerful prophet. And the little kids are saying, go down thou bald man, go down. And they kept calling him a bald man over and over again. And Elijah just turned and said, God, curse you. And 2 she-bears come out of the woods and killed 42 kids. 42. That's an interesting number. All these number sevens and 42. 42 months is like the last half of the tribulation. But now, why? You know, that's recorded in your Bible. And you think, whoa, wow, that guy got angry. Well, God's demonstrating something here, isn't he? That Israel is going from the second course of judgment to the third course of judgment. Animals are killing their children. But if they don't listen to the Lord, you come to verse 23 of Leviticus 26. And if ye shall not be reformed by these things, but shall walk contrary unto me, then I will also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times more for your sins, and shall bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And and when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered unto the hands of your enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat it and not be satisfied. Sounds like there's not many men left, doesn't it? The enemy has come in and destroyed them. All the men that fought in war have lost. Got 10 women cooking one man a piece of bread, and he gets his bread and not enough for him to eat. Things are getting pretty bad. By the time you come to the end, the first half, chapter 17 of 2 Kings, the 10 nations have now fallen to Assyria. Then you get to verse 27. And if ye will not for all this, now you're in the fifth course of judgment. If you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you in fury. Now you got God's anger now that he's walking toward Israel in fury. And I, even I, will chasten you. Forget about your enemies. I'm coming after you. And chasten you, you seven times more for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. Read 2 Kings. You'll find them actually doing this. The enemy besieges the city and then waits for them to starve, and they start eating their children. It's recorded in the Bible. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcass upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land unto desolation. And your enemies shall dwell therein and shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen. And will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Now, you know, in your Bible, we have what the Bible calls the law and the Psalms and the prophets. The Psalms are written mostly by David and Solomon. They go back to his reign, and it's their worship. The prophets, during all this time of the kings, God was raising up prophets, warning Israel of their judgments before the judgments fell. But what you have in your Bible, in the law, is actually a recorded time from the very beginning of time, Genesis 1:1, until you come to the book of Esther. And in a Jewish Bible, the way they have all the same books we have, they don't have a New Testament though, but in their Bible ends with 2 Chronicles. You know how 2 Chronicles ends? That God cast Israel off her land and judged her for all the years that she never kept the Sabbath. Look at verse 32. And I will bring the land unto desolation, and your enemies shall dwell therein, and shall be astonished. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. And your land shall enjoy her Sabbaths as long as she lieth desolate. And ye shall be in your enemies' land. Even then shall your land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. And after 70 years of captivity, Ezra brings a group of people back to the land, but just a small amount of people. Nehemiah, they rebuilt the city. And under Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. And Esther tells how God preserved Israel during the time of their captivity out among the Gentiles. But the Old Testament ends with Israel just barely back in their land. Not blessed, but back in their land, just that much. Now watch this. Look at Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40. And if ye shall confess your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers, and with the trespasses which ye have trespassed against me, and that ye have walked contrary to me, and that I have walked contrary to you, that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then your uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land, and the land shall not be left desolate. He's going to bring them back. He's going to bless them. I read that to you because you know what happens in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? John the Baptist shows up and says, repent. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. And Jesus Christ is coming in his first coming to restore the earth to his authority. In fact, you keep reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus Christ, the times of restitution he's going to restore. My point is, as you go through Israel's history, they have come to the fifth course of judgment where God scattered them. Jesus Christ comes, and the last thing they said to Jesus Christ before he ascended back into heaven, they said, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not time for you to know. But they know they're going to be restored because look down how this chapter ends. Verse 44 says, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to deliver them utterly, to break my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I have brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be the Lord their God. And these statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai, are by the hand of Moses. The last thing he says in this chapter, after he talks about all these judgments, he said, ultimately, because I promised this to Abraham, I'm going to restore you. Isn't that what we just learned in the book of Romans? That when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, so all Israel shall be saved, because this is God's promise to them. That's in the future, the ages to come, it's going to happen. When you read that fifth course of judgment, how God's going to pour out those judgments, you're reading the ultimate fulfillment of that is what's going to happen in the book of Revelation, the last plagues of judgment upon them to get Israel to repent. So you've actually studied the whole Bible out of Leviticus 26. But we live in that, but now, that interruption when God had said these things in the past and has yet to bring them to fulfillment in the future and the time in which God is dealing in his grace. And we live in a time in which God says in his grace to us, I'm going to read you a verse. Just stay where you're at. Let me read this verse to you. To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What that verse is telling you is that God was doing something in the cross that no one understood until Paul revealed it. That what God was doing in the cross, he was not imputing. The cross became the means by which God could look at the world today through the cross of Christ and not hold anybody's sins against them, but commit to us the preaching of reconciliation, which is be reconciled to God. See, God's not looking at the world in sin and pouring out wrath. God today is looking at the world through the cross of Christ and saying, be reconciled. Jesus Christ is the mediator. There's a holy God, there's sinful man, but in between is the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're reconciled unto God. You know what reconciled is? Enemies that have been restored to friendship and fellowship. God's offering you today eternal life, that you can actually be a son and daughter of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You can be reconciled to God and be in his grace and under his grace for now until all eternity through the cross work of Christ. This day will someday come to an end, and God will fulfill his promise to Israel. But you don't have to worry about those five courses of judgment falling on you, but you do have to worry that you have despised God's salvation, turned down his salvation while it's being offered, because he has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And if you're not saved and don't have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account, you're going to fall under the mighty, powerful, wrathful hand of God and be judged for your sins. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we've covered a lot of material. I pray that it's been simple enough that even the youngest of believers or unbelievers might be able to comprehend it. Father, we know that you know the beginning, the end from the beginning, and you've revealed those things to us in the Bible. You've told us your whole mind and counsel from eternity past to eternity future. and we'd be wise to listen to you. I pray for each person here that they'd have the good judgment to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then, Father, those of us who are saved, may we not try to live our life as under the law, but be motivated by your grace to love you and serve you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.